Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther and chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 5. When Brother Scott Duncan asked me to speak, he asked me specifically to cover the book of Esther. I have to admit, I decided, based upon my own judgment, not to try to cover the whole book. So we're going to do an introduction. I'm going to make the assumption that there are those here who are familiar with the book. And if you are not familiar with the book, I hope that after this message, you will have the desire to go home and read this book for yourself. So I'm gonna leave that to you. But if you do know the book, I think that the background and the introduction that I'm going to present to you today will hopefully be beneficial to you. Now, I want to make one comment as we begin reading. Esther chapter 2 and verse 5 opens a section of this book that sounds very much like the beginning of other books. If you go to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1, you read that there was a man in Ramathaim Ephrathah, whose name was Elkanah. And if you go to the book of Job, it says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And here we have this same kind of statement in verse 5. It says, in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. But I find it very interesting that this opening verse does not come until chapter 2 and verse 5. We're going to be covering in this message mostly chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. But pay that some attention, because there is background material to the book of Esther that is extremely important, and it really makes this book unique among other books of the Old Testament, that there is so much background information that leads up to these, what I would consider, at least in most of the other Old Testament books, an opening statement to the dialogue. So in verse 5 of chapter 2, we read this. In Susa, some versions say Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been captured with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And so it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Susa the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for the beautifying of women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the woman's quarter to the king's palace. In the evening she went in, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Habihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace, and pay attention to this, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Very important time stamp there. Verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. When the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Let's open with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask your blessing upon your word. We pray that as we consider this wonderful Old Testament book, that you would encourage us to know that you are in complete control, both of world events and of our lives as well. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Well, this morning we're going to talk about a topic that I think is not talked about enough. At least it's not talked about in the way that we perhaps can fully understand it. When you look at the Bible and you look at our lives, God intervenes. There is divine intervention in your life and in my life and in the lives of the biblical characters, really in three different ways, two of which you and I don't see all that much of, but one that we see a lot of. Okay, so we're going to look at those three for just a moment. The first is prophetic. Prophetic. God intervenes in world events with the prophetic. And what that means is that God either comes and speaks audibly out of the heavens, or he speaks by an individual called a prophet, or he speaks through his word, those things that have been written down, and tells the word of God. You and I could not obtain the word of God unless God chose to reveal his word to us. Now, the word of God is spoken to us in a number of different ways, and as I mentioned, the word of God here written for us is what we have access to today. But there were people in the Old Testament who would be standing out on the market in the marketplace, and a prophet would come and give them a new word from the Lord. He would stand up, say Amos or Joel would stand up and say, "This is what God says. This is what God says." God divinely intervening in world events through his proclamation of his word. And of course, the prophetic also takes into account telling the future. Prophecy is not only the proclamation of the word of the Lord, but it is also to tell the future by the word of the Lord. And so there are those in the Bible and those throughout history who have received the prophetic word of the Lord, God's divine intervention through his word. We don't have that opportunity today. At least we don't have people coming and giving us a new word from the Lord. Some people try, but we believe and we know that the word of God is God's final word. But there's a second way that God has intervened in world events, and it is through the miraculous. So first through the prophetic, but secondly through the miraculous. There were times in the Word of God when God stepped into history and he changed the natural order to show people that he was present. You take Joshua, for instance. He stood and he prayed and he asked God to make the sun and the moon stand still, and God did it. Miraculous. We have the story of the Lord Jesus who had his disciples out on the water, and it was the middle of the night, and they looked off into the distance and they saw a shadow, or perhaps they saw a glow, we're not really told, but they looked out and they were afraid because they thought it was a ghost, and lo and behold, it was the Lord Jesus walking on water, something miraculous. And that was an example of God stepping into history and doing something that only God could do. So only God can give us the prophetic, only God can give us the miraculous. But there is a third way in which God intervenes in world events, and this one is much more subtle, and it is what I would call, and what has been called, the providential. The providential. You and I live in a world where we don't see a whole lot of miracles. I believe they do still occur today, but they're very rare. And perhaps you have experienced a miracle, something that went against the natural laws of nature, but most of us have not. The prophetic, we certainly have the word of God, but we don't have someone standing up and telling us what's going to happen tomorrow. I can't tell you what is going to happen in my life tomorrow, at least not with great detail. But this providential intervention of God is something that you and I, whether we know it or not, we experience every single day of our lives. And if you come away from the book of Esther and you recognize that God is providentially involved in your life, then I have accomplished my purpose. The word providence, this is kind of a definition that I wrote, which is a composite of a bunch of different definitions that I've gotten, is the lining up of multiple events in order to achieve what God has planned and what God has promised. God stepping in and using natural means, but in a series of events such that God's will comes about. Now, the problem with providence is that providence can easily be misunderstood as coincidence. And what I would like, I'd just like to ask you to consider taking the word coincidence and just pushing it out of your vocabulary. Because the truth of the matter is that when it comes to the believer and to world events and even to those who are unbelievers, there is really no such thing as providence. There is no such thing as coincidence. Some of you woke up when I said that. All right, there is providence. Okay, the problem is that providence is invisible. It's invisible. And the book of Esther is unique among all the Old Testament books. Does anybody know why? It's one of the most, when people talk about Esther, they say this all the time. God's name is never mentioned in the book. Why is that? I think it was deliberate. It was to demonstrate that although God's name is not mentioned, God is present throughout the whole book. And as you see a series of events that bring about the deliverance of his people, there is no explanation for it but the intervention of God through providence. And I trust that when you leave here today, you at least have a little bit better sense that your life, nothing in your life happens by accident. It is all within the providential will and purpose of God. Walter Chalmers Smith said it this way, and I think this was very well written. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. We stand here today and we do not physically see with these eyes God in our presence. But we know that he is here. And as you go through your life, if you open your eyes and you pay attention to your life and what is going on in your life and what's going on around you and what's going on in world history, I don't have it on the slides. I wish I had asked Anna Rose. She sent me a coin that was minted in Israel. It's not an official coin, but it has a picture of King Cyrus, who was the one who allowed the children of Israel to go back to their homeland in Jerusalem. And they have the picture of Cyrus the king, and right next to it they have the picture of Donald Trump. Now, you know, you can say whatever you want about Donald Trump, but the fact is that he, I believe, is being used of God, just as Cyrus was used of God to bring about his purpose. Was it an accident that he is in the White House? I don't think so. Hid from our eyes, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light. God is silent, but he's at work. Nor wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. All laud we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. What profound words. We live our lives in the providence of God under the complete control of God's providential care, and yet he is silent, and we go through our lives and we say, where is God? But if we would just open our eyes, we would see him at work. Well, our story begins in Jerusalem. The Jews were living in Jerusalem throughout the 8th and the 7th and the 6th centuries until 586, when King Nebuchadnezzar came and he destroyed the city of Jerusalem and he burned the temple. And it was because of the sin of the people. And the Jews found themselves in the city of Babylon, and they were there for 70 years. But according to the prophet Jeremiah, they would go into captivity for 70 years, and after 70 years were completed, God would punish the king, Jeremiah chapter 25, God would punish the king of Babylon, and he would bring his people out and bring them back to the land. And that occurred by this man, Cyrus the Great. In 539, we're told, secular history tells us that Cyrus, and of course Daniel chapter 5 tells us as well, that Cyrus brought his armies to the city of Babylon. He diverted the waters of the Euphrates River, and thereby he was able to go under the gates and into the city, and he was able to overthrow Babylon 70 years after the children of Israel went into captivity. So now the Jews are no longer under the Babylonians, they are under the Persians. And it is Cyrus the Great who gave them the permission to go back to the city of Jerusalem. Now, we're not going to take a lot of time on this, but in Daniel chapters 10 through 12, in the third year of this King Cyrus, Daniel was given a prophecy. And that prophecy is a very exciting prophecy, but I want to draw your attention just to verse 2. Now, remember, this prophecy was given in the days of Cyrus. I tell you the truth, behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. So there would be three kings, and then there would be a fourth king, and he would be the richest of all of the kings. Now I'm going to bore you a little bit with some Persian history, but I want you to pay attention because I promise it'll be worth it if you pay attention here, okay? So we have Cyrus the Great, who reigned from 539. He actually reigned from 559, but he took over the city of Babylon and really came into the Jewish took control of the Jewish people in 539. He reigned from 539 to 530 BC. Now remember, the dates go backwards because we're in BC, 539 down to 530. We're heading toward the year, there really wasn't a year zero, but we're headed in that direction. There was a first king. Remember, he said there will be three kings. The next king was Cambyses, who reigned from 530 to 522. That's one king. Then there was a king named Pseudo-Smerdis. He reigned for about 7 months in 522, and he was called Pseudo because he was actually an interloper. But he was overthrown by Darius Hystaspes, who reigned from 522 to 486. That's three kings. Now remember the prophecy. Then there will be a fourth king who will be far richer than them all, and his name was Xerxes. Now I'm getting all of this from secular history, but if you read the prophecy, it is this king Xerxes, who reigned from 486 to 465, who would be far richer than all of these other kings. Is everybody with me so far? Okay. He is the important king because his other name was, anybody know? Ahasuerus. He is the king that is mentioned in the book of Esther. Okay. His name is Xerxes, but his name is also Ahasuerus. Now, there was one other king that was important in the scripture, and that is Artaxerxes. And we're going to look at this because here we have the timeline: Cyrus, and then Cambyses, and then very quickly Pseudo-Smerdis for 7 months, Darius Hystaspes, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. Now, you say, who cares about all of this? Very important, because if you read the scripture, what you find is that there are a series of events that occur in the Bible during the reigns of these kings. But the king we're interested in here is Xerxes the First. In 539, 538 BC, in the first year of Cyrus, according to Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Cyrus gave a decree that the Jews who desired to go back to the city of Jerusalem could go. That is given to us in Ezra chapter 1. In 516 BC, in the, I believe it was the sixth year of Darius Hystaspes, Yes, it was the sixth year, because 516, 522, the sixth year of Darius Hystaspes, according to Ezra 6:15, the temple was completed in Jerusalem. And these kings are mentioned, Cyrus and Darius, and then in the reign of Artaxerxes, according to Ezra 7:1, there was a return to the city of Jerusalem under Ezra. And then finally, in 444 BC, the city wall was rebuilt under Nehemiah, and this was during the reign of Artaxerxes. Now, you kind of get the picture here? You have the return to Jerusalem during Cyrus's reign, the completion of the temple during the reign of Darius, and then these two events, the return of Ezra and the city wall rebuilt during the reign of Artaxerxes. And if you look up these passages, you will see these kings' names. So they actually are very important. But Xerxes, also called Ahasuerus, is important because it is during his reign that this book takes place, the story in this book takes place. And it occurs from his third year through to his 12th year. And this is where we are in the Word of God. All right, so there are three what I've called dates or time stamps in the book of Esther. The first is in chapter 1 and verse 3. And if you turn there just briefly, it says that in the third year of his reign, that is the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus. So if he started reigning in 486, that would put us right about 483 BC. So chapter 1 takes place in the third year of Xerxes, the third year of Ahasuerus. Then we have in chapter 2 and verse 16 our second time stamp. Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the seventh year of his reign, which would put us at about 479 BC. And then there's a third time stamp in chapter 3 and verse 7. We read, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot. That is when Haman cast the lot for the destruction of the Jews, in the 12th year. So all of the events from chapter 3 and onward take place in 474 BC, okay? Don't fall asleep yet, okay? Because this is all, it will come together, I promise. So we have the third year of his reign, 483, the seventh year, 479, and the 12th year, 474. Let's take a minute and look at the third year of his reign, because that's what we see here in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 3 says, in the third year of his reign, he, that is Ahasuerus, and we're going to leave out the name Xerxes for a few minutes, he, Ahasuerus, gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces in his presence. That's Esther chapter 1 and verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he throws this feast. And Esther chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read that on the seventh day, that is the seventh day of this feast that he gives, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded to bring Queen Vashti before the king. So he makes a command, and we didn't read the passage, we just don't have time to read through all of it, but if you know the story, the king is having this feast, and in the seventh day of the feast, he makes a command that Vashti, who is the queen, is to come into the king's presence with her royal crown in order to, notice this, in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Now, we're not told exactly what he was asking her to do. There's been some speculation in that regard. But the fact is, for whatever reason, Vashti, and I think probably wisely, declined. She said, I'm not going to do it. And in fact, she didn't just decline, she refused. Now, on the one hand, that was very, I think, noble of her. But in another sense, it was very dangerous for her because this was a very, very wicked king who was very, very cruel. But for whatever reason, she refused to follow the king's order, according to Esther chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Verse 12 says, but Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Esther chapter 1, verses 16 and 19, we read what happened to Vashti because of her refusal. In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan, and we could talk a little bit about Memucan, but he said, let a royal edict be issued by him, that is by the king, and let it be written in the laws of the Persians and the Medians so that it cannot be repealed. That was the law of the land. Once a law was put into effect, it could not be repealed. That Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus. She was banished. She will no longer be the queen. And this word pleased the king and his princes. So here we have this royal scandal. King Ahasuerus has this great feast, and he brings all of his lords and his governors and his military leaders, and he makes a command. He was probably drunk at the time. It says his heart was merry with wine. But in his drunken state and in his foolishness, he calls for his wife, Vashti, to come and to parade herself in front of all of his friends, and she refuses. And when she refuses, he becomes angry, and there is an edict that goes out that she is banished. She is no longer the queen. Okay? So that all takes place here in the third year, 483 BC. Got the time? Okay, third year. Now we are into the seventh year. The next thing we read about is in the seventh year, in chapter 2, we read, chapter 2 and verse 16, Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the seventh year of his reign. Now, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. After these things, after what things? Well, the things that took place in chapter 1, but I think there was another historical event that's being referred to here. But after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he probably sobered up for one thing, and he also had some time to think about what he had done, he remembered Vashti. What it says here is that he missed her. I don't know if any of you here have ever banished your wife. I never have. But if I did, it wouldn't be long before I would miss her, okay? And what she had done and what had been decreed against her. He's sitting there thinking about Vashti and he's saying, I can't believe I did that. And so, because the law of the Medes and Persians could not be changed, he could not get his wife back, his counselors, who had given him this great idea to banish her in the first place, told him, why don't you go out and gather every beautiful young woman, then let the young lady who pleases the king be the queen in the place of Esther. Great idea. Esther chapter 2, verses 2 and 4. Enter Esther. Esther, right? That's where the story's going. There is no queen because she's been banished. We have a lonely king who can't get his queen back, so he goes looking for a new queen. Remember the providence of God, the providence of God. Let's look for a moment at this man, Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, who reigned from 486 to 465. Going back to the prophecy of Daniel, then a fourth king will gain far more riches than all of them. Remember, he was the fourth king after Cyrus, which is when Daniel's prophecy was given. A fourth king, a reference to Xerxes, will gain far more riches than all of them as soon as he becomes strong through his riches. He will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Now, that's an interesting statement by Daniel. Esther chapter 1, verse 4 says this, when he throws this feast, he, that is Ahasuerus, displayed the riches of his royal glory, a reference to those riches, and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. So for 180 days, Ahasuerus is showing off all of his wealth. Now, it would probably take me about 15 minutes to just click on my bank account and show you everything that I own. But it took him 180 days. I mean, he had beautiful, beautiful palaces. He had all of these attendants, and you can't really see this picture, but it's just a painting, of course. It's not a photograph of Ahasuerus. But we also notice here, not only was he very, very rich, according to the prophecy, and that is given to us here in the book of Esther, but notice that it says, when he becomes strong through his riches, this is a great statement here, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Here is a picture of the Medo-Persian Empire. You have Egypt here, the Mediterranean Sea, Greece, and all the way over here to India. You can't really see India, it's cut off there. But this is the empire of Medo-Persia. But in the year 480 BC, secular history tells us that this king, Xerxes, gathered together all of his wealth and all of his provinces and all of the armies, and in 480 BC, he invaded Greece. He invaded Greece. Now, there were some very famous battles that took place during this invasion. Anybody know what this is supposed to represent? There was a movie, I guess. I didn't see the movie, but it came out not too long ago, and it was called 300. That number ring a bell in anybody's mind? At Thermopylae, the 300 Spartans hold the pass against the whole Persian army. The Battle of Plataea, the Battle of Salamis, which was a naval battle. These are, you would have studied, I know it's been a long time since some of you were in high school, but the fact is you study these today, you study these in high school. But this is the invasion of Greece that this King Xerxes undertook. But the fact is that he was incredibly defeated. His army was wiped out, his navy was devastated. But that took place in 480 BC. Now look, this is why all the dates are important. Look, 483 BC, he throws a feast. And notice in chapter 1, it says, in attendance were all of his military people, all his military generals, his officials, and his military men. And then in 480 BC, he goes off to battle, and he comes back defeated. And in 479 BC, it says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti. So he goes off to war, he gets pummeled by the Greeks, comes back with his tail between his legs, and he thinks about Vashti. I don't know about you men, but when I come home from a rough day at work, the first person I'm looking for is my wife to go cry on her shoulder, you know, and then she hands me all the kids, and no, I'm only kidding. But the fact is that that's what a man is looking for after a rough day. And this poor guy, he had a rough time in Greece. But this is what secular history tells us took place between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, Herodotus, who was a historian, a secular historian, in Herodotus 7:7 says this. Remember, this is not scripture here. This is secular history. In the third year of Xerxes' reign was held an assembly at Susa to arrange the Grecian war. The book of Esther tells us in the third year of Ahasuerus was held a great feast and assembly at Shushan the palace. No mention of the Grecian war, but it was in the third year of his reign. So why do you think that chapter 1 tells us about this great feast and this assemblage of all these people, including specifically mentioned the military leaders? It was to arrange a war against Greece. Daniel chapter 10 tells us that he will take all of his riches and he will go against Greece. He will invade Greece. And so in 483 BC, we read about this. And then in 479, he comes back. Now look, Herodotus 9:108 tells us in the seventh year of his reign, Xerxes returned defeated from Greece and consoled himself by the pleasures of the harem. Esther tells us, in the seventh year of his reign, fair young virgins were sought for Ahasuerus. And so Rawlinson, who was, I think it was John Rawlinson, in 1909, a very famous archaeologist, said this, "We may therefore," this is a quote from Rawlinson, "we may therefore confidently regard the Ahasuerus of Esther as the well-known invader of Greece, according to secular history, and the scourger of the Hellespont, who has come down to us in profane history." So here we have a royal scandal. A royal scandal. Could have been right on today's front page. Unjust or just wars, depending on how you look at that particular war. And there were reasons why Persia invaded Greece. If you talk to the Greeks, they would say one thing. If you talk to the Persians, they would say something else. So whether it was just or unjust, we have an epic war that still we study today. Now, this is my quote, but Xerxes was defeated at Thermopylae and Salamis, two of the most famous ancient battles in history. Xerxes' defeats at Thermopylae and Salamis were pivotal in world history. Now, if you go to your history book, it will tell you that it was because it allowed Western Greek culture to survive. But according to the Word of God, Xerxes' defeat at Thermopylae and Salamis were pivotal in world history, I would suggest, not because of the survival of the Western Greek culture, but because they allowed the survival of God's people, which is what the book of Esther is all about. World events, kings, queens, scandals, epic wars, battles, all of these things were in the providence of God. Now let's look just briefly at the cruelty of this man, because this also will play into the rest of the story. This is also my quote. I had to write a paper on this a year and a half ago or so. But Haman, who was the enemy of the Jews, was powerless to act alone. He required an agent with the authority to carry out his scheme, and he found his man in the Persian king. Ahasuerus is sometimes depicted in popular renditions of the story as a benign, well-meaning king who was kind of duped by Haman. But the historical record demonstrates that this is far from the truth. The character of the king holds central importance to the story and provides an explanation for how he could so callously sign an edict that would exterminate an entire race of people. The record states, and this is a quote from an ancient historian, that Greek and Roman authors are unanimous in their portrait of Xerxes and paint him as a very riotous, licentious monarch and an extremely cruel tyrant. There's a story of a man who had two sons, and both sons had been recruited to go and engage in this invasion of Greece. And this elderly man came and begged the Persian king, please, just let one of them stay home because of what my family's going to starve. I need a son to till the field. And guess what Xerxes did? He had one of them killed, one of the sons killed, and he took the other one off into battle anyway. There was a story of two of his wives, which will play into Esther's story here. There were two wives, two rival queens, if you will, of Xerxes, who were in a very petty argument. So he had them both beheaded because he didn't want to deal with it. This is the nature of this man. So the events of chapter 1, first of all, the king gathers his army officers, nobles, and princes to plan an invasion of Greece, chapter 1, verse 3, adding in a little bit of secular history to what we know happened in chapter 1. He commands Vashti, in a drunken state, he commands Vashti to be brought before him, but she refuses and is permanently banished, according to chapter 1. And then secular history tells us that in 480, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, the king mounts an unsuccessful and disastrous invasion of Greece and returns defeated. And in chapter 2, he seeks comfort in choosing of a new queen. Guess what? Esther. All right. So we're told that there was a man whose name was Mordecai. He lived in the citadel of Susa. He was a Jew, and he was raising a young woman whose name was Hadassah, just a Jewish family, a little family. We're told that her name was Hadassah, which means myrtle. Esther means star. That was her Persian name. This is what a myrtle tree looks like, and I think that might have been why she was named Star. Look at the flower of the myrtle tree. We're told she was an orphan. She was a captive. She was a woman, and she was beautiful in form and face. But this man, Mordecai, comes into her life. He was her cousin, and he adopted her. And so Mordecai and Esther are this tiny, and we're told, according to chapter 2 and verse 5, the opening verse that we read, is that they were living in Susa. They were living in Susa. Okay, let's bring this all together, and then we'll close this portion. We saw world events that took place, kingdom, empires, wars, epic battles, great leaders, royal scandal, things that come right on our front page of our newspapers today. And then we have this man and his daughter, cousin, his adopted daughter, who was experiencing the shame of having gone into exile. They had come from, according to chapter 2, they had come from the city of Jerusalem, at least their forebears had, and they were now living as exiles in Susa. and the shame and the loss, and Esther as a an orphan girl was extremely vulnerable, and I'm sure she was discouraged. We don't know how old she was when her parents died, but it says after her parents died, Mordecai came in and adopted her. You can just imagine the mundaneness of life for this young girl and the discouragement that she must have been experiencing. And we're told here in chapter 2 that these two events, these two situations, the great world events and then the mundane of this young woman's life in chapter 2 and verse 8, it came about when the command and decree of the king, that is the command to gather all the women pick a new queen. And the decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken. Esther was taken. So the lessons from this portion of Esther. First of all, although God's name is never mentioned in the book, God's hand, God's finger, on every event in this book, these epic events of world history that we still study today, God was directing it for one purpose, to get a young girl, a Jewish girl, on the throne of the most powerful empire in the world. And ultimately, this young woman would be instrumental in accomplishing God's purpose. Xerxes thought that he was going into Greece, you know, to expand the empire, to punish those who had been disobedient to him. Not so. God was behind it, and he set it up so that he would be able to, or so that he would deliver his people. Although God's name is never mentioned in the book, he is present and active. And I would say it's the same way today. Even though you don't see God at work, he is active today. Number two, God works in the epic events of secular history to accomplish his purposes. I mentioned it before. Do you think it's an accident that we have the president we have right now? I don't think so. When you look at what's happening in world events, and say what you will, and there's a lot to be criticized, you know, you can criticize a lot of things about the world leaders and the people involved, but they are under the control of the sovereign God to bring about his purposes. Cyrus was a godless man, and yet he's called the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah, because God used him to bring his people back and fulfill his promise. God also works in the mundane events of ordinary lives of his people. We didn't get into it in too much detail. We moved through it very quickly. But this young girl, adopted by her cousin and living in the city of Susa, was in the right place at the right time and had the right looks and the right personality to accomplish what God wanted her to do. You, everyone sitting here, can count on God. Count on the fact that although he is silent, perhaps, in your life, he is in complete control of everything that touches your life, international, national, local events, as well as your personal life. And as a result, we can have assurance for the future. Is there any reason to fear tomorrow? This story gets pretty dark. There is a moment when the people, and we're going to look at it next time here, when they tore their clothes, they were so grieved by what was happening, and they, in fact, Mordecai, in the Septuagint, there is a portion that's not inspired, it's not in our Bible, but Mordecai goes out into the street and he shouts and he says, a people who has done nothing wrong is about to be destroyed. So grieved he was. But we can have assurance. We don't have to fear tomorrow because of his silent providence. God is at work in the world and in your life. He will bring about his purposes. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had together. We pray that we would recognize your presence in our lives. Even though you are silent, even though we cannot see you, even though we cannot sense you at times and we feel abandoned and we feel discouraged, help us to remember that you have made a promise to us and your word will come about. Thank you that you have given us a book in the Bible in which your name was never mentioned, yet in which you work. You accomplished your purposes in a way that can never be explained. explained in any way other than providence and Almighty God. Lord, we don't live in a world where we see the miraculous, overtly miraculous. We don't have those who can tell us what's going to happen to us tomorrow, but we do have the blessing of knowing that you are in control.